what's happening in our music ministry at this church. Well, I call your attention to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Before I say anything else, speaking of music, let me remind you that the last Sunday night in this month, right here in our auditorium, we will have Greater Vision. Miss Loretta just lost her breath. Okay. So we'll have the group Greater Vision that will sing for us on that Sunday night. And so get here early to get you a seat. My guess is that the auditorium will probably be packed that night. We may have to put out chairs. So anyway, I hope that that you'll mark that on your calendar. Today I begin a series on the cross sayings of Jesus. There are seven of them. Our text passage today will be verse 34. This is the first thing that Jesus cried from the cross, at least the things that we have recorded. He may have said more than this, but the gospel writers have recorded seven things. And so we will take each one of these for the next 7 weeks. As we take these, I hope that you will get a fresh glimpse of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. When you look at the cross, we see man doing his worst. I don't think you can do any worse than what they did to Jesus. We have the love of the Lord Jesus. We have that shown at its best. There's absolutely nothing that happens in your life or in my life that proves the love of God more than the cross. If you want to know that God loves you, it's not because he lets you get up this morning, even though he does love you and allowed that. I heard somebody say one time, I know that God loves me because he let my loved one get out of the hospital. And I never say this publicly to them or in a direct way, but I always think this in my heart. So are you saying that if your loved one had not gotten out of the hospital, that God would not be still loving you? What if it was not God's will for them to get out of the hospital? The love of God isn't necessarily seen with that. Sometimes the mercy of God is seen with that. I've heard people say things like this. I had a son that was in the war. Perhaps some of you maybe had your parents even say something like this when maybe you were in Vietnam or maybe some folks that are a little younger, maybe in Iraq or Afghanistan. Well, I know God loves me because I was able to get home from the war. But my question is, doesn't God love those that did not get home from the war? Sure he does. And so if you want to see the proof of God's love, you look at what takes place at Calvary. And the next 7 weeks, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. And I, in my stammering way, will try to paint you a picture of what was happening as for 6 hours he hung between heaven and earth. Man is giving it his best shot to try to kill the Son of God. And as we look at this today, we see that there's a revelation that is taking place. The love of God is being revealed over and over again. One of the words that is given to Jesus as a title in John chapter 1 is that he is the Word. What does word means? It means that he was basically revealing. He was giving a revelation. Well, who was he revealing things to? It wasn't the Godhead, because God the Father and God the Spirit, they knew as much as Jesus did. They're omniscient. They know everything. So what was the revelation for? Who was it for? It was that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us to reveal to us that he was the Son of God and that he came to save us from our sins. And so he was revealing that to man. From the foundation of the world, before Adam was ever formed, God knew, because God is omniscient, what man was going to do. He knew that there was going to have to be a Savior. And the Son of God stepped forth and said, I'll go. And so today, I want you to see where Jesus is now at. Everything from his birth has pointed toward this particular time in his life. He was born to die. And so look with me at verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. When you look at verse 34, it is actually a prayer. There are three prayers that are prayed as Jesus hangs on the cross. This is the first one. He is talking to God before he ever talks to anybody else. He is talking to his heavenly Father. And so we see him praying. Is that not something that you and I ought to do when we have great needs and when we're in great times of stress, our circumstances are awful? Should we not look to God before we look to anybody else? Jesus did. And so it's actually a prayer. If you began to look, you see that it's a specific kind of prayer. It is a prayer of intercession. Now, there are prayers of praise. There are prayers where there are petitions that are made. And I won't go through all the various kinds of praying, but one of the types of prayers that are offered is intercession. And here you have Jesus, and he is uttering this prayer over and over again. Most scholars, they say that in the Greek, this is not a one-time utterance. It is something that he is whispering over and over. But it's not so that he and God are the only ones that hear it. There's people at the foot of the cross that hear it. You say, now Luke was not there. How does he know? Most people think that when Luke began to pen his gospel, that one of the eyewitnesses that he interviewed was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was at the foot of the cross. And so it is a prayer of intercession. But may I say this before I mention my first point? When he began to pray, he prayed to the Father, not to those that were at the foot of the cross. There are people that have this mistaken idea that Jesus is really an angry God and that he doesn't really want to be bothered. But if you will go through his mother, she can get things from him on your behalf. May I say that that is a false doctrine? Jesus is a loving Savior. He is a God that loves, and he proves that when he lays down and those Roman soldiers begin to pound those spikes into his hands. He crosses his feet and they begin to drive that spike into his feet. When they placed that crown of thorns and they jammed it upon his head. And these are not little blackberry thorns. These are thorns that are 2-3 inches in length, and they come on a vine. I've actually got one of those thorns. And they have been plaited together, and they take them maybe with some type of piece of wood so they don't have to handle it, and they would jam it on the prisoner's head when they were mocking him, what is called the king's game. In the praetorium, where the praetorian guard would stay when they began to beat Christ. If you visit Israel, you can walk over and you can look on the floor, and etched into that floor from Roman times is a board that almost looks like a pizza that is sliced. And each one of those little slices would have something else, and they would cast lots, and whichever way the lot would fall on that particular slice, that's what they would do to Christ. They may mock him and say, "You're a king for the day. Let us put a royal robe on you." And they put a royal robe on him. "You're a king for a day. Let us worship you. Hail, King of the Jews." And they began to mock and they began to beat. And they put a blindfold on him. They would say, "Hey, you're God. Tell us who hit you." Pow! And they would hit him. And that was when the Romans got him. But all night the night before, they've got him arrested. You remember when Judas came? And he kissed him. He kissed the Son of God. And they took him to the high priest's house, Caiaphas' home. And in Caiaphas' home, what did they do? They beat him. They hung him in the basement. He was there in a dark, dark dungeon where it is so dark that you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face. But they could not crucify him. Oh, would they have liked to have? You bet you they would have. But the Romans would not allow them to do that. And so they took him to Pilate and said, "He's worthy of death." And so then Pilate, he releases Barabbas. You'll notice mainly more next week, but there are three crosses that are at Calvary. That middle cross that Jesus was crucified on, that belonged to another man that was probably their friend, a guy named Barabbas, the son of a rabbi. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us where Barabbas is at. My guess is he's probably somewhere in a distant, distant land by now. When he got released, he was gone. But he had two other malefactors with him, two other robbers. And do you know there's a difference between a thief and a robber? A thief will steal and try to get away in secret. But a robber will take what you have and try to beat you. And these were robbers. And Barabbas was a robber. And they had beaten people. And they had a lifestyle of that. But yet, Pilate said, "Should I release Jesus or Barabbas?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." They want to crucify the Son of God. And so after the Romans have beaten him and he's got this cross on him, they carry him out and he begins to take the way to Calvary. And as he gets just to the gate of the city, he's collapsing, and there's a man that I preached on Wednesday night named Simon. He was a black man. And they compelled him. They take a spear and say, "Pick up that cross and carry it." And he's forced to take that cross. And evidently old Simon got saved, because 30 years later, his two boys, Rufus and Alexander, are in the church, or at least Rufus is, at Rome. And the writer of Mark himself, said that Alexander and Rufus were a part of the number. And so they carry Jesus. He collapses, and so finally they get to Calvary. Now, some people say he was crucified way up on a hill. But most people think that it probably was not way up on a hill. It was probably up the hill so that people from the road, as they passed by, because doesn't the scripture say that as they passed by, they looked and they wagged their heads? In other words, they mocked him. And so it was way up the hill, but it was not on top of the hill because people down here would not have been able to see it. And so they have Jesus. And as he's been beaten, and as he's collapsed under the weight, and then he lays there as a lamb before the slaughter, and they begin to drive those nails in, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They finally get that cross piece, and they put it on the big post, and they pick it up, and they drop it in the hole, and every joint in his body is out of joint. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he begins to pray this prayer of intercession. Well, the first thing that I want you to see this morning is I want you to see that he makes an intercession for the persecutors. He doesn't pray for the ladies at the foot of the cross. One of the apostles, John, finally makes his way to the foot of the cross. We'll learn more about that in a few weeks. But he doesn't pray for them. He's praying for those that have been beating him. Those that have literally nailed him to the piece of wood. They're praying for, or being prayed for, even though they were the ones that spat upon him. They're the ones that, according to our text, they parted his raiment and they cast lots. In other words, they didn't want to tear the garment in half. And so you've got these four men and they're casting lots. They're gambling to see who's going to get his coat. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he makes intercession for them. But can I tell you this? That all of those that were the enemies of Christ, all of those that had done some form of punishment toward him, he was praying for them. This passage that we have looked at is a prophetic passage in the fact that it was a prophecy that was fulfilled 700 years before this actual day, and now it's being fulfilled. We won't turn to it, but a chapter in the Old Testament that you ought to know often, and you ought to read it often, and you ought to memorize certain parts of this, is Isaiah chapter 53. Can I tell you that it is so vivid, it is so accurate, that in some synagogues around the world, they will not read Isaiah 53 because it shows a picture of Jesus Christ. When you read Isaiah 53, you can't help but think that's exactly what happened to Jesus. And so you've got a prophecy. The other chapter that is so literal in the Old Testament is Psalm 22, and we'll get to that later in this series. But in Isaiah chapter 53, it simply gives us the statement that he made intercession for the transgressors. And so when you begin to read Isaiah and you begin to look at this, you see that he just intercedes. Can I tell you that Jesus still intercedes? Right now, he is interceding for you and me. He stands before the throne of God. And when we have problems, he says, Lord, let me tell you about this. Lord, that's under the blood. And there's an intercession. And this intercession is for you and me. But may I say that in this passage, it was for his persecutors. his persecutors. Now, somebody asked the question one time, who killed Jesus? As a matter of fact, I guess it's been 12, 13 years ago now. There was a preacher from a black congregation over in Decatur. And he called and said, can we come by and look at your facilities? Because we're wanting to build a facility and we want to see what yours looks like. And Brother Richards gave him permission to do that. And I was sitting in my office and the door was open. And as they were walking around, I kind of showed them where some things were at. And I said, just walk anywhere you want to, look in any room you want to look into. If you have a question, I'll be in my office. And so as this entourage of about 8 or 10 people came by, the preacher thanked me and I told him, I said, if you have any questions or whatever, just you know, let me know. Or if you think of something, call and, you know, either me or Brother Don or somebody can give you an intelligent answer for it. And he said, well, thank you, I appreciate that. And he said, hey, Rev, let me ask you a question. I said, okay. He said, who killed Jesus? Well, you have people today and they say, oh, the Jews killed him. Did they not say, let his blood be upon us and our kids? Sure, they said that. Somebody else says, well, the Romans did. And that would be right to a certain degree. And so I began to tell him, I said, well, the Jews wanted him dead. And I said, the Romans actually did the deed. And I said, our sins nailed him to the cross. I said, but bottom line is, God did it. God killed his own son. You say, where do you get that from? Isaiah 53, verse number 6. And God laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sinless Son of God is hanging there. And he is having our sins piled on him by the truckload. And what is God doing? God's looking at him and all of those sins. And at one time, he was absolute righteousness. There was no guile at all found in his mouth. But now God the Father in his justice is looking at the Son and is just piling it on him. And so we see that there was an intercession. May I say, second of all, that this intercession was for a pardon? You know, there are certain types of intercession that doesn't really accomplish a whole lot. Sometimes I try to make intercession on behalf of some people, and it's as though, you know, nothing's ever been said. But when Jesus intercedes, it's totally different. If you noticed our text, Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. I don't know if you know this or not, but this is the first time that we see that Jesus asked God the Father to forgive someone. Up until this time, Jesus has always forgiven him himself. When you read through the ministry of Jesus, what does he say? Well, he says things like this. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And what does he tell people? Like the woman that was crying and taking her hair and drying the tears from his feet. Thy sins be forgiven. You find over and over again, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He's not asking the Father. He's not asking the Spirit to forgive. He's doing it himself. But yet the verse that I just mentioned in chapter 9, verse 6, it says that while the Son of Man is upon the earth, he has the power to forgive sins. But can I tell you that he's not standing on the earth right now? He's hanging on a cross. He's suspended between heaven and earth. Those sins which other people had, they are now being piled upon him over and over. They're being imputed to him. And so he doesn't have that power anymore because he's not sinless. All during his birth, during his life, he was totally sinless. We believe in the impeccability of Christ. He could not have sinned if he would have wanted to. Oh, but now, your sins and mine are being just piled on. Piled on. He asked for pardon for a group of people that were ignorant and blind. If you doubt that, look at our text. Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. They knew what they were doing was wrong, but they didn't realize the magnitude of it. There are things that we have happen in our lives and we think, yeah, that's okay. But it's not until years later that you look and you see the enormity of it. You see how big of a deal it was when you look back on it. And you've got these people and they've taken Jesus by force from the Garden of Gethsemane. And they have abused him at Caiaphas' home. And they've taken him before Pilate. And Pilate said, beat him, scourge him. And they take him to the Praetorium and do that. And all this time, they don't even know what they're doing. The Jewish police, they don't really know what's going on, other than the fact that their bosses have told them to do it. The Roman soldiers, they're just looking at Jesus as just another criminal. But after all, there's going to be three crucified in the morning. They're just thinking, hey, we'll another opportunity, we'll gamble a little bit, see if we can win a coat. And so you've got these officials. I don't even know if Pilate understood the magnitude of what he was doing. Oh, but as these 6 hours begin to roll by, things begin to happen. And people realize the enormity of it. At least most people did that had any spiritual sight whatsoever. And so, may I say that even though they were ignorant and they were blind, that is not an excuse. They should have known. You should have known better. Romans 1 talks about those that have begun to worship the creature more than the creator. It talks about people in the reprobate lifestyles that they live. You've got people that are in this sin and people that are in that sin and people that are turning their backs on God. And over again, the apostle says they are without excuse. These people are not pardoned because of ignorance and because of blindness. All they had to do was look. They could have looked at his life. He never did anything wrong. I mean, you look at him and he never had a problem with his parents. Never had a problem with people in the neighborhood. When he got older and he began his ministry, he never caused Rome any problems. He was accused of things that he never did. But all he did was just go about doing good. Recorded in the Gospels are 37 miracles that Jesus did. I just got finished preaching on all 37 of them for 37 straight weeks. Or not straight weeks, but 37 messages over probably almost a year. All he did was good. I mean, when he would meet a funeral procession, he'd raise them from the dead. When he'd come across the blind man, he would restore his sight. When he would come across a woman with an issue of blood, he gave her health. 37 different things are recorded. And John said that if everything that he did was recorded, the books of the world would not be able to contain it. All they had to do was look at his life. But all they could do was see hatred. All they saw was somebody that said, "I'm the Son of God," which meant that he was God. And they said, "Blasphemer." And so they didn't understand the enormity of their sin. And people today don't either. If you doubt that, and I'm not going to preach on it again this morning, but within the last week and a half, not the governor of Virginia, not the government of New York State, but the United States House. Okay? The whole country's House of Representatives voted that if a baby was an attempted abortion failed and the baby was born alive, that baby would not be protected even though it was already outside of the womb. Folks, that's just straight up baby killing. That is infanticide if there ever was. And yet our House voted it down to protect the most helpless in our society. And yet when they voted that the most far-reaching abortion bill in New York State, they gave themselves an applause. They know not what they do, but they are without excuse. And there are times when God's people, we look at things and we just shake our head. I've heard people say things like this, that if the Lord doesn't judge us soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we see that he is interceding on their behalf for a pardon because he can't give it any longer. So he says, "Father, forgive." Let me give you one more thought. There's an intercession with power. With power. May I say that an example is the greatest teacher going? If you are an example, that's the best way that you can teach somebody. There's an old Oriental proverb that says, "I can't hear what you're saying because I'm too busy watching you walk." And we need to walk right. If you look at verse 34, I've circled it in my Bible. There's the little word "then." And so what takes place? What took place before? Well, let's just read a little bit. Look with me beginning in verse 27. That's where we'll start. "Oh, there followed him a great company of people." In other words, there's a crowd there to see the show. "And of women." And who are these women? There are those ladies that are at the foot of the cross. Can I tell you this? There's never an instance in the Bible that tells us about a woman ever trying to abuse Christ. But there's all kind of instances where the men did it. And can I tell you that there's something sometimes in the spirit of ladies that seem to be more attuned than sometimes we men have. And so it says that there were women and they were bewailing and lamenting him. In other words, they were weeping openly. But then Jesus turns to them. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. In other words, even as he's walking toward Calvary, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why is that? Why does he want them to weep for themselves and for the children? Because there's coming a day of judgment. This judgment is only about 30 years out, maybe 35 at the most. And he says, "For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren." Can I tell you that in ancient Israel, if you were a woman that did not have children, you were barren, you were looked upon as being cursed from God? The greatest thing that women could do in that culture was to have a child. But in this passage, there's going to come a time, and Jesus said, "Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck." In other words, blessed are those that never breastfed. "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains," who's the they? Those that this trouble is coming upon. "Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." When that tribulation was going to come, they were saying, "Man, we need to get in a cave and just let it fall in around us so that we're protected." We read the same thing in the book of the Revelation. When that tribulation period begins, they're going to say, "Fall on us to the earth and to the hills." And so, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" This is a proverb. In other words, if they're doing this judging and they're doing this persecution now, when the tree is green, have you ever tried to burn green wood? Doesn't burn really easily. Sometimes you've got to persuade it and you've got to work at it and work at it. Oh, but what about the dry? When you let it dry, it begins to blaze. And so he says, if they do this in a green tree, in other words, they're doing this right now, you wait until this judgment comes when everything is dry and things are not flourishing. It's just stubble ready to be set ablaze. And it says, "And there were two malefactors. They were led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." That is where the word "then" comes in. So you read everything that happened. Then Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can I tell you this morning that forgiveness is available? It was available for anybody when Jesus died on the cross. And it's available for you today. I believe that if we're going to have forgiveness, there's a couple of things that's got to take place. The first thing is that you've got to realize that you're a sinner. You say, "Wait a minute now, preacher. I don't like the idea of somebody telling me I'm a sinner." Not only are you a sinner, you're a wicked sinner. You're a godless, wicked sinner. You have no hope in yourself. You say, now I'm popular at school. You might be, but you're a godless, wicked sinner still. Wait a minute, preacher. I'm a success in my business. Everybody likes me socially. You're still a godless, wicked sinner outside of Christ. Your wickedness, according to Isaiah, is as filthy rags. Let me tell you what God thinks about your righteousness. Imagine you have a sore. And this sore gets infected, and I mean it begins to putrefy. And I mean it's oozing pus. And you take a bandage, and you begin to try to put an ointment, and you try to wrap that up. But it continues to ooze over and over. And you look at it, and it's coming through the gauze. And you're thinking, oh, that's terrible. And you say, I've got to change that. And you begin to unwrap it. How gross. How ugly that is. That's what God thinks about your and my sins. It's filthy rags. But when you realize that you are a sinner, when you realize that, you can ask for forgiveness. And we can come to God, and we come the way that Jesus tells us to come. We come through Him. We say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. And Lord, I know that when you were crucified, my sins were placed upon you. But God accepted that payment. How do we know that? Because Easter's coming. We know because Easter is just around the corner when Jesus got up out of the grave. God accepted the payment for our sin. And so, we come God's way. The justice of God has got to be dealt with. That payment has got to be paid. And Jesus took that justice that belonged to you and me. He took it upon Himself so that we would not have to take it ourselves. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you don't know Christ today, or if you know someone that does not know Christ today, oh, get them to the Lord. Get them to the Lord. They're probably not as bad a sinner as those folks at the cross. But may I tell you that they're sinners and they're going to hell? I tell you what it's like. Somebody says, well, I'm a pretty good person. I might be a little bit of a sinner, but I'm not a real bad sinner. Well, I'll tell you what you do. You get you a BB gun and get you a .30-06. And you walk outside one evening, do it in the country, don't do it in the city. And you take that BB gun and you aim it at the moon and you shoot it. And then you take that .30-06 and you aim it at the moon and you shoot it. Can I tell you that you're not going to hit the moon with either one of those? It's just some people are a little bit lower than other people in the righteousness scale. But according to Romans chapter 3, we all fall short of the mark. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so the best person in here today belongs in hell. Oh, except for Jesus. Jesus died so that we don't have to, spiritually. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness is available to anybody that'll come in the right way. Let's stand together. Oh, thank you for being here today. Father, I want to thank you for the beauty of the cross.